I've heard it said that good singing makes for good preaching. And I hope there's a little bit of truth to that tonight. Thank you, Brother Dale, for the excellent way that you have led us in these songs. And thank you, brethren, for lifting up your voices in the same. Wonderful privilege. We're here and we can, in our songs, teach and admonish one another and glorify our Father in heaven. And that is our goal, that is our aim, that is our intent. And I know that is the mindset of these good brethren year in and year out. Gather together that we might be edified, that God might be glorified. And that's what I want to help to do in the time that I'm with you these next few days. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you, to stir up and be stirred up one of another. And thank you so much, brethren, for your ongoing fellowship with me. God is doing wonderful things in Lebanon, Indiana. And you've got a part in that. You're to be commended for that. Praise God for you, for your concern about the truth here and elsewhere, and your support and fellowship with good and godly men who are striving to preach the truth of God's word to His honor and glory. I give you my word, that is sincerely what I'm striving to do. And God is blessing the efforts, and we praise Him for that. So thankful that we're here, and hope that our time tonight can be pleasantly and profitably spent. I would encourage you to take your Bibles. You're going to need them. And we're going to challenge ourselves as we go through the book of God, as we study from it, that we might be better for having been here tonight. You know, the Boy Scouts live by a two-word motto: be prepared. And you know, there's wisdom in that and in the life of a Christian. Preparation is key throughout the life of a child of God. We must be prepared to always stand against the wiles of the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who would ask us a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. And ultimately, as Brother Dale already alluded to, we must be prepared to die. We want that eternal home, then we've got to live and conduct ourselves in such a way here on earth that we might get it by the grace, the love, the mercy of God. Be prepared. Tonight we want to discuss preparations within a local congregation. We want to talk about preparations for a guest. We want to consider the question, what if God visited this church? And I recognize there are a number of visitors here with us tonight. And so as we go through the lesson, you just ask yourself, what if God visited the church of which I'm a member? If God visited this church, what would He find? What would He hear? First of all, would He find cleanliness? You know, we make a point about that because too many churches forego corrective discipline. There is sin in the camp, there's sin among the members, and oftentimes it's just swept under the rug. Brethren just want to look the other way. But ladies and gentlemen, God wants to see purity among His people. The church is the spiritual body through which His work is accomplished, and He expects it to be clean, to be pure, to be undefiled. Obviously, babes in Christ start out cleansed from sin. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Peter says of Christians, you have purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth. And so they obey the truth initially. They respond to the gospel favorably. And the sin is washed away. It's remitted. Their souls have been purified. But sadly, a local church does not always remain clean because sin defiles it. And you can just mark it down, as the members go, so the church goes. And when you have members who are worldly, who are impure, who are corrupt, and they're not dealt with, they're not corrected, before long you'll have a church that is worldly, that is impure, that is corrupt. Make no mistake about it, sin is the only thing that can make a church impure and tarnish her reputation. And because we don't want that reputation to be tarnished, those who sin, they should be encouraged. They should be exhorted to repent. Over in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Our responsibility, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual do what? You restore such a one. That is, you bring them back. If you've got a brother or sister who's overtaken in a trespass, you do what you can to help them turn from their wrongdoing. You do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so the point being, don't be content with brethren in sin. If they're in that sin, you're not their judge, you're not their enemy, to kindly warn them and strive to get them to come out of that, to repent. Jesus showed the importance of this in Matthew 18, as sin, one brother against another, can escalate to the point that more are involved in seeking to restore that sinning brother. He shows how you deal with one who sins. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." What if he doesn't hear the witnesses? Keep reading. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church." This, which started out as a private matter, can become a very public matter if the one in sin refuses to repent. "And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And so there's a time coming, if he doesn't repent, relationships will change. But what I want to emphasize here is, do what you can to bring the unfaithful back. Sometimes I think we forget that. There's sin there, and sometimes we're quick to work what we've been taught about church discipline, but don't lose sight of the fact there is a soul at stake. We are to restore the erring one. Sadly, some sin willfully. And the best of restoration efforts, they will refuse. You go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Notice the grave danger of such an one. Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth," in other words, we know better, but we're going to go on in our transgression regardless, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You see, apart from repentance, there's no hope. You look at it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Again, of the one who falls away, these words, 2 Peter 2, 21 beginning, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." A sickening image of one who thinks no more of the cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ than to go back and frolic in the sin once more. What a shame. And as much as we don't want it to happen, we know it does happen far too often. Brethren are cleansed, they're washed by the blood of the Lamb, they have purified their souls in obeying the truth, but they turn from the Lord to walk with Him no more, go back into sin. What are we going to do? For sake of purity of the church, what's going to happen? When that sin is known in the church and the guilty will not repent, the time comes for that change in relationship we spoke of a moment ago, that Jesus alluded to. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, words that still apply today, verse 6. Paul, by inspiration, says, "But we command you, brethren," how? "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, when you read that phrase, "in the name of," that simply means by the authority of. Paul says, "This is not my think so. This is not my opinion. I am commanding you by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you," what? "You withdraw from." He says, "The brethren in Thessalonica, you need to withdraw from" who? "Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So disorderly brethren, those brethren who are out of rank, those brethren who are out of step, those brethren who are going to march to the beat of their own drum, they're not going to submit to the will of God. There comes the time when we have to abstain from associating with them. It's hoped that they will become ashamed of their sin, that it'll call attention to their transgression, that they'll come to themselves as the prodigal son did and come back to God. Paul dealt with this in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Talks about a fornicating brother in the church at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 beginning. Appreciate the parallel. Appreciate the consistency. He says to these brethren in Corinth, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, do what? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When do you take this action? When you be gathered together. This is collective action. Yes. Someone says, is church discipline collective or individual? Yes. Yeah, collectively, local churches, when you be gathered together, there's the time that necessary to deliver certain ones unto Satan. That is, you let them know that you now see them as God sees them, in league with the devil, no longer in fellowship with the Lord, and thus can no longer maintain fellowship with you. It's the church's obligation to its own. And then individually, in the day-to-day grind, that's where I'm going to practice that withdrawing from the disorderly brother. In verse 11, notice this. He says we're not to keep company with. Somebody says, wow, that's pretty strong. Yeah, discipline that works, brethren, is pretty strong. He says, we're not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You mean a child of God can so conduct him or herself in such a way that no longer can they carry on, go on in social ways like they've done with the brethren all the years prior? Yes. Yeah, if we're heeding the will of God, if we're walking according to his direction, he says to try to call attention. So is it stay? Call attention to it. Forgo eating with such an one. I had a lady in the church years ago. We were discussing this particular verse where Paul, again by inspiration, teaching them by the authority of Christ, says, quote, not even to eat with such a person. I had a lady tell me, well, I don't really think that means don't eat with the person. Well, I was perking up. I was interested in knowing how she'd been enlightened to know what it means if it doesn't mean that. No, I don't think he really meant don't eat with them. I think he meant don't you go along with them in their sin. Well, it's true that you don't need to go along with them in their sin. But that's not what Paul said here. And I tell you, I recognize and I respect the fact that the Holy Spirit knows how to inspire a man to say, do not follow a crowd to do evil, Exodus 23:2. Holy Spirit knows how to inspire a man to write, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 verse 11. The Holy Spirit knows how to inspire a man to write, do not be partakers with them, Ephesians 5 and verse 7. But that's not what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say to these brethren in Corinth. He says, don't keep company, don't eat with. Now here's your little extra food for thought, free for nothing. In Galatians chapter 2, I think it's interesting that when the text there talks about how Peter, what, withdrew from those Gentiles when the Jews came, what did that look like? He refused to eat with them. Before he would eat with them, but when those men of James, when those Jews came down, he was concerned. So he withdrew from them. He refused to eat with them. Again, somebody will look at that and they'll get very emotional about it. You mean we're going to do like Jesus said and let him be to me as a heathen, as a tax collector, as a publican? We're going to withhold some social association with them? We're going to refuse to eat with certain ones? Somebody said, that's not fair. That's unloving. I tell you what it is, ladies and gentlemen. It is God's plan. If we will work God's plan will work. Amen. We must not postpone this necessary action For discipline is what restores the church's cleanliness. When the unfaithful are properly handled, the church is pure again. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore purge out the old leaven. Why? That you may be a new lump. He says you get rid of that blemish. Be pure again. And I get it. It's sad. It's not always easy. It is an exercise, I believe, in tough love. But it's love, it's concern for the soul of that one. We don't delight in the fact that they've gone off in their sin, but I tell you, God delights at corrective discipline in obedience to His will. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, you remember when King Saul disobeyed God, when he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites? Samuel asked the rhetorical question, 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God desires and expects our obedience. With regards to keeping the church pure, exercising, practicing church discipline, it's not a matter of, well, it may be good for your church, it's not good for ours, it may work there, it doesn't work here. It's not a take it or leave it situation. It's a matter either we obey God or we disobey God. I fear, brethren, with discipline, many like Saul, King Saul, attempt to justify ignoring divine instruction. Don't let the undisciplined, wayward Christian, don't allow them to be the bleeding sheep or the lowing oxen if God checks in on you. If God visited this church, what would He find? Would He find filth or would He find cleanliness? May we strive to keep the church pure by living holy lives ourselves and encouraging the same in our brethren. But secondly, what if God visited this church? What would He hear? Would He hear soundness? Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul instructed Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Paul says, Titus, you see to it that you're giving wholesome, uncorrupt, healthy teaching. Now, why make a point of this? I'll tell you why. There's too many churches today getting away from book, chapter, and verse preaching. Jared's had that experience. I've had that experience. Several of you, no doubt, have likely had that experience. You go and you preach the gospel. You simply shuck and shell the gospel corn. You give them book, chapter, and verse. And someone will leave and say, oh, that's the kind of preaching we used to hear. As though maybe they're not getting that anymore. Why would folks say that book, chapter, and verse preaching and teaching is what we used to hear? Because in a lot of places, they're hearing more stories, they're hearing more jokes, and they're hearing less and less Scripture. And you know why in a lot of church houses you're hearing more jokes and more stories and more preachers talking about themselves and less Scripture? Because that's what's being demanded. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, a church. You talk about the strength and or the weakness of a congregation. A church is only as strong as the preaching and teaching it demands. Notice I did not say the preaching and teaching it may endure for a time. The preaching or teaching it may put up with for a week when certain so-and-sos come to town. No, it's only as strong as the preaching and teaching it demands. And I'm sad to say, but there are some places they demand that you soften it, that you water it down. They want a weaker gospel. And you know what you got in those church houses? You've got a soft, watered down, weak church. And thankfully there are brethren like you who demand, who see to it that you have sound, Bible-based, strong preaching and teaching. And you know what results from that? A sound, Bible-based, strong church. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible plainly teaches the kind of preaching God expects. First of all, God does expect our preaching to be Bible-based. Been that way for years. Back in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, you remember with this reluctant, this hesitant prophet, the Lord commissioned Jonah 3:2, to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it, what? The message that I tell you. God says, you go and you preach the preaching that I bid thee. You're doing my bidding. You take my word and you go and warn the wicked city of Nineveh. And that preaching that God told Jonah to preach on that occasion, it wasn't the most pleasant message. It wasn't a popular message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a message of gloom and doom and destruction, decay and death that's coming. Oh yeah, there's preaching that's a lot more pleasant to the ear. There's some preaching that's very pleasant, it's very entertaining, but you know what? It leaves the folks uninformed of God's will. Several years ago, my wife and I had the experience, we were down in Florida attending a lectureship. And on Wednesday night of that week, we visited with a certain local congregation. Some friends of ours went elsewhere. On Thursday morning, we got back together and our friend couldn't wait to see us. And the lady, she said, oh, you should have been with us last night. We went over here and we heard Brother so-and-so. He had us laughing all through his sermon. I've told brethren, there's two things really bother me about that statement. Number one, she is telling the truth. This was back in the days of cassette tapes. Young people, you can ask your grandparents later about those. This was back in the days of cassette tapes, and she had the cassette of that sermon. She gave it to us, and we listened to it, and sure enough, he had them laughing all through that sermon. But you know the second thing that really troubled me about that statement? She made that statement as though this was a compliment, as though that was a good thing. As though we really missed out because we weren't there to partake in that mass. I tell you, if you're ever the guest at a worship assembly like this, and I'm the preacher on that occasion, and the best thing you can say about what you saw and what you heard was I had you laughing all through the sermon, I will not take that as a compliment. God forbid. Hell is too hot. Eternity is too long to turn the pulpit into a three-ring circus. We've got to get down to telling people and preaching the Word of God. Give them the Bible. For Nineveh to repent again, they had to heed God's message. For people to repent today, they too must heed the message of God. Not Francis Chan's, not Max Lucado's, not Beth Moore's, not Rick Warren's message. No, it's the message of God. So God expects that. Preaching that is Bible-based. Something else. God expects preaching that is doctrinal. Distinct, specific biblical positions and policies need to be thrown out. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, attention to doctrine is a must. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in thee. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To continue in the doctrine, people must hear the doctrine. You know, doctrine is distasteful to some, but it's essential to the saving of the soul. And bless their hearts, those early saints, they recognized their need for such. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, among other things, what did they continue in? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They couldn't get enough of it. They wanted to lap it up. Do you realize there are some places, I am told, where the leadership would tell preachers, hey, don't preach that here. We don't think, you know, here's a Bible issue that we don't think needs to be dealt with from the pulpit, really. What topic is off limits? What subject is there that the Bible deals with that we don't need to be preaching? People need to hear the truth on the deity of Christ. They need to hear the truth on God's plan for saving man. They need to hear the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They need to hear the truth on the one true church. They need to hear the truth on its work and on its worship. If God visited this church, He'd want to hear it as well. Tell you something else. God expects preaching that is direct and personal. Yet preaching that dodges the real problems and sins of people is of little value. And don't misunderstand, yes, we need to use tact. But don't let tact get in the way of the truth. I'm all for being wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but brethren, we still got to get to the point. Oh, how we need more Nathans today. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after King David had made such a mess of his life, his sinful lust of Bathsheba, his sinful adultery with Bathsheba, his sinful murder of the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, God sends his prophet Nathan to take David to task, to call attention to the terrible thing that he had done. And you remember that account, how Nathan begins by laying out the story of the little ewe lamb, right? Here's the rich man with all the flocks and herds. Here's the poor man with that one little precious ewe lamb like a daughter to him. When the rich man entertained a guest, he went somewhere across the boundary, somewhere other than where he had a right to go. And he took that one precious ewe lamb. And he slaughtered that and he served that to his guest. And David saw that principle, didn't he? Oh, David was up in arms. He was angry. How dare a man do such a thing? But with the story of the little ewe lamb, David still did not see himself, did he? When did David finally get it? When was David motivated to repentance? In verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Here's this cute little story about the ewe lamb, but sir, I am talking to you. You are the rich man with the abundance of herds and flocks. Uriah the Hittite is the poor man. Bathsheba is the little ewe lamb. I am talking to you. Thou art the man. And the prophet's message was not effective with the king until he made that personal application. Oh, how there are too many ewe lamb preachers tonight. They'll give you the cute, colorful story. They'll give you the principle. But they'll tell you, you go home and you make application. They'll preach the principles, but avoid the application. Listen, if there is sin in your life, the worst thing that I or any gospel preacher could do is preach in such a way that you feel comfortable in your present condition. We're not going to be mean. We're not going to be ugly. We're not going to be hating on you. But we're going to love you enough and be concerned enough about your soul to, as we sing, make the message plain. God expects that. Preaching, direct and personal. In all that, something we've alluded to, God expects our preaching to be motivated by love. We will not succeed in reaching people if they cannot see that we genuinely care. But as Ephesians 4:15 bears out, when we speak the truth in love, we will help our friends and neighbors and co-workers with their toughest of problems. Kind of rubbed me wrong. Years ago, I heard a preacher say of a group, he said, "You know, I just love to lay into them." And I'll grant, there's sometimes we need laying into. But let's be motivated by a desire to help them, rather than a desire to be big bad for the tough guy. I agree with the statement, quote, "He has done about half his work in convincing another of error who has first convinced him that he loves him." Maybe you've heard it said, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. There is a lot of truth in that. That you're going to have the truth. If you're a faithful child of God, you're living according to the truth. You have nuggets. You have the seed of the kingdom that needs to get out there on the soil. But you can really turn people off, and if you have no sincere interest and concern for their soul, you can lose opportunity to effectively help them save their soul. And I tell you this back and forth argument, I don't know if you've ever engaged in it or not. Is it wrong to tell somebody to go to hell? Is it right to tell somebody to go to hell? Listen, it's okay to tell somebody they're going to hell, but you do it with tears and not a smile on your face. It's a big difference. out of love, out of concern. You reason with, you plead, you beg. Something else God expects: preaching that is full of conviction. Full of conviction. The preacher ought to have a deep faith in the message he proclaims. As the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, I believed, and therefore did I speak. I was convinced, I was convicted, and thus I had to shout it from the rooftop. Brother J.D., as we talked about earlier today, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. You remember Jeremiah got to the point where he's going out and he's trying to warn God's people about their error, their wickedness. He's telling about the captivity that's coming and all the gloom there. And they were mocking him. They were persecuting him. He's like, what's the point? I go out with your message, God. I go out and tell them the truth, and I'm just getting beat up. I'm getting mocked. I'm getting ridiculed. I'm just going to quit. That's what he thought he was going to do for a time. I'll speak no more of it. What about verse 9, Jeremiah 20? The prophet says in the word of God, His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I'm so convicted, I'm so convinced that I must speak. Albert Barnes says of this idea, quote, no man should attempt to preach the gospel who has not a firm belief of its truths. And he who does believe its truths will be prompted to make them known to his fellow men. All successful preaching is the result of a firm and settled conviction of the truth of the gospel. And when such a conviction exists, it is natural to give utterance to the belief, and such an expression will be attended with happy influences on the minds of other men. Preachers must believe what they preach, and preach it like they believe it. Something else, God expects preaching that is bold. Bold preaching. Preaching that is brave, courageous. Preaching like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. When it was a message that those Jews did not want to hear, but oh, it was the very message that they needed to hear. You realize that some men check to see which way the wind is blowing before they'll dare open their mouth. Want to know if the crowd will be with them or against them, regardless of the truthfulness of what's needing to be taught. Just preach what's popular. Just preach what the masses like. I tell you what that does. It prevents stepping on toes. I've told folks, by the way, if I step on your toes, I missed where I was aiming at your heart. But you know, you just take a litmus test and you just preach what's popular. You preach what they want to hear. You just tickle those ears. You won't step on any toes. It'll prevent you from being an out-of-season preacher, 2 Timothy 4:2. And it will help you avoid those moving sermons. Y'all know about moving sermons down here? Several years ago, I was preaching up in Belleville, Indiana. Entire sermon on what we talked about the first part of this lesson tonight, talking about the subject of church discipline and simply showing what the Bible teaches on that, how it applies to us. And there's a fellow visiting on that day, and when services were over, he came out and he said, boy, he said, that was a real moving sermon. I said, what do you mean? He says, you preach at a lot of places, they're going to ask you to move. Sometimes I guess you can avoid that. But God wouldn't be pleased, would He? God expects preaching with all boldness. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Acts 4:29. May we pray with those saints of old. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. I tell you something else. God expects preaching that is balanced. There's no time in this business of accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. And you know, that sort of rubs me wrong, the way men have thrown around those positive. If it's true, brethren, it's all positive. Whether it's the telling me of here's what I ought to do and here's what I ought not to do, it's all good. It's all needed. But you know what they're talking about. Listen, we need both positive and negative instruction. If we omit either one, we will not be effective and God will not be pleased. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he emphasized, I believe, this need for balanced preaching. Look at verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul charged Timothy, and a charge that every preacher of the gospel needs to respect tonight. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. That is, Timothy, you do it when they like it, you do it when they don't like it. You preach the word. You preach not just what's wanted, you preach what's needed. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And you know, I've heard someone come along, I don't think that's Paul's point at all, but they say, look at that, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's two-thirds negative. I don't think that's a recipe for two-thirds of our preaching must be negative, by the way men term that. But certainly it shows that there are going to be times when feathers are going to need to be ruffled. Everybody wants to be exhorted, be told how good they're doing. But oftentimes you've got to be taken down. You've got to be taken back a step or two before we can exhort you. Before I can be encouraged in what I'm doing, I have to be humbled. I have to be reproved and rebuked when my life is not what it ought to be. And oh, for those who love the Lord of my soul enough to give it to me straight. Acts 20 and verse 27. Paul was innocent from the blood of all. Why? How could he say such a thing? How could his conscience be clear that he's innocent from the blood of all men? For he had not shunned to declare how much? The whole counsel of God. He didn't withhold a thing. Whatever was profitable, whatever was needful, Paul loved their souls enough to give it to them. Gospel preachers, may we do the same. The work of preaching is vital in God's plan for saving lost souls. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, these words, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Yes, that's God's wisdom. That's how He has determined to go about it. Preaching is vital in God's plan for saving lost souls. We need to do it and do it well, all the while seeking to please God rather than man. And ladies and gentlemen, when our preaching is sound, God will hear what He wants to hear and man will hear what he needs to hear. So what about it? What if God visited this church? What would He find? What would He hear? Would He find cleanliness? Would He hear soundness? You know, fact is, God visits this church all the time. There's not an assembly, there's not a thing that goes on among this church that He doesn't know about. In Jeremiah 23, 24, He asked, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Truly, God is here and there and everywhere. And so you see, the question is really not what would He hear, but rather, what does He hear? What does He find? What is He hearing? What is He finding? May we each do our part to ensure He both finds and hears what He expects. A clean church upholding, demanding, sound, Bible-based preaching. I appreciate your good attention tonight. Just a moment, we're going to stand, Lord willing. Sing a song to encourage any who need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take advantage of this opportunity you have right now. Through the grace, love, mercy of God, He has given His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And He's given us the gospel. Lord willing, we'll talk more at length about that tomorrow night. But it's God's power to save. And it's necessary in our faith that we respond favorably to the gospel message, that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Upon hearing, we must have the faith that the word of God produces, faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
We must repent of our sin, something all men everywhere are commanded to do, Acts 17:30. Repenting of our sin, we must unashamedly confess our faith in Christ before others, Romans 10:10. Upon that good confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. We can be baptized, where? Into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Why? For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. We put on Christ in that very act, and you know what the Lord will do with us? He will add us to His church, Acts 2:47. We become members, part of His ecclesia, His called out ones. In this life, it gets no better than that. Be part of the household of God. And Jesus assures us then in Revelation 2, verse 10, if we'll go on and be faithful unto death, we can look forward and receive the crown of life. You want it? Go to the Lord on His terms to get it. If we can assist any of you in that, we bid you come right now. So together we stand and sing the song. Yes.